Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. I want to give two apologies this morning. Number one, for the lake of fire ambiance we have going, how hot it is in here. Forgive us for that. And secondly, if you have come to this church listening for a sermon on the resurrection, that is not the sermon this morning. We continue through our book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 8. And we will read and then examine verses 4 through 25. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was great through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of the word. May you be glorified and exalted above everyone. This is the day of the Lord. The Lord has made this day. It is the first day of the week where your people gather together and worship the Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 8. Verse 4 is a transitional text. It is a bridge that connects what went before with what is coming after. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the church in Jerusalem was suffering heavy persecution by the hands of Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we find Philip preaching the gospel in Samaria. Well, how did Philip end up in Samaria preaching the word? Acts chapter 8, verse 4 tells us. Philip ended up in Samaria preaching the word because the church in Jerusalem was scattered because of the great persecution. And notice that the word they preached was the same word they were warned not to preach. The religious leaders demanded that the apostles stop preaching the name of Jesus. But the believers are so confident in the message that they carry it wherever they go. According to Luke, after the church is scattered, Philip ends up in the city of Samaria. If you remember, Philip was one of the seven men who were chosen by the church to serve as deacons from Acts chapter 6. Later in the book of Acts, Philip makes his home in Caesarea. He had four daughters who prophesied. Eventually, they open up their home to the Apostle Paul and Luke. And those two stay with Paul while on their way to Jerusalem. It's so obvious that the Lord is behind the persecution of the church. Does the Lord desire for his people to suffer? No, it's not a personal desire of his. Satan and evil men want the church to suffer. But the Lord certainly uses the actions of sinful men to bring about good for his church. It's obvious that Stephen's death, the subsequent persecution of the church, that aided in the spreading of the gospel. And so the Lord used the suffering and the death of Christians to spread the gospel around the world. That was God's divine plan. For the redemption of sinners, God used their deaths to advance the gospel. Look at the timeline of events. Immediately after Stephen's death, Saul brings heavy persecution against the church. The persecution is so severe that only the apostles remain in Jerusalem. Everyone else is scattered. You would think, and the religious leaders certainly thought, that the end of this movement was near. No way would have the religious leaders thought or predicted that this Christian movement would have advanced further after this persecution. But it did. Philip preaches the word in Samaria. Peter and John come to Samaria. Philip then leaves and goes to Gaza, Azotus, and Caesarea. Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. He then travels to Jerusalem, then to Troas. Peter leaves Samaria. He then visits Sharon, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. He goes back to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul goes around the world, different continents to share the gospel, all because of persecution. All brought about by the death of Christians. The gospel begins to spread to the whole world. First up is Philip. He's in Samaria. The distance from Jerusalem to the capital of Samaria is about 37 miles. On foot, it would take Philip about 2 to 3 days to reach it. In the Gospels, Jesus had some believers in Samaria. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She was from Samaria. After she came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, she goes into the city and she tells everyone. John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. But Jesus and his disciples did not always have positive experiences in Samaria. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritan town, or a Samaritan town, refused to offer Jesus hospitality. And James and John wanted to call fire down upon the Samaritans. And of course, Jesus rebuked them. But can you imagine if the Lord permitted the apostles to bring down fire upon Samaria? Philip wouldn't be there right now. There wouldn't be an Acts chapter 8. What city in Samaria is Philip at here in Acts chapter 8? We don't know. But what is known is the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Neither liked the other. But why? Why was there animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? And then to answer that question, you have to travel back to the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the scripture tells a story of Israel's fall into idolatry. They are deported from Israel to a foreign nation. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 9 says, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. And although the Lord warned Israel to repent, he sent her many prophets, but they refused to repent. Israel's downward spiral into spiritual darkness continued by even despising the Lord. They hated the one who saved them out of Egypt. They hated his commandments. They even offered up their children as sacrifice to fire. And so the Lord raised up the Assyrians, and Israel became exiles in a foreign land. But not all the northern tribe was carried away into exile. The Assyrians left many unskilled Jews behind in the land, and they even sent some of their people, some Assyrians, to dwell with them. So eventually the northern territory of Israel included Samaritans who were the offspring of the Jews and those Assyrians. The descendants of those two groups, the Jews who were left and the Assyrians who were brought in, they came together to produce a mixed group of Jews and Assyrians known as the Samaritans. And those Samaritans of Jewish blood continued to practice evil idolatry. And so the Jews despised them. As the Jews came out of their exile several years later, and they came back to the land of Israel, those Samaritans were there and their evil practices. And so that's the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews, as they returned from exile, wanted to renew their covenant with God. But those Samaritans were still there. And they continued to practice idolatry. And they still continued to hate the Lord. And it's the gospel that Philip brings to the Samaritans. Notice that the miracles supplemented the preaching of the gospel. The miracles were not isolated from the preaching of the word, but they validated the message. In order to authenticate Philip's message, the Lord worked signs and wonders through him. And these signs and wonders weren't things like back pain. They weren't knee pain. They weren't arthritis. No, they were remarkable, unexplainable events. Demons were cast out. Paralyzed men were able to walk. Are you familiar with the gentleman, the evangelist Justin Peters? Justin Peters is a Christian evangelist who was born with cerebral palsy. It's a disorder that affects the brain's control over movement and balance. Cerebral palsy is a motor disease. And when Peters was 16 years old, he went to those faith healing revivals led by R.W. Schombach, Nora Lamb, and Benny Hinn. According to Peters, he and others were passed over. They wanted nothing to do with men who had those diseases. Instead, they allow people with back pain to come up. But not the one who was in crutches and had a legitimate disease. Those who had bad backs and arthritis, oh, you come up to the stage. Oh, you have cerebral palsy, you stay in the back. And we know why, because they didn't have the power. They really couldn't heal anyone. And we have no excuse for believing in faith healers. Those things simply didn't happen. The miracles that Philip and the apostles did in the early church, they supplemented the preaching of the gospel. They authenticated the message. That was their purpose. They validated the person. How did the Samaritans know that Philip was truly sent by God? How did the Samaritans know that Philip's message was different than anybody else's message that's been through there? How did the people of Samaria know that Christ was the true Messiah? Because Peter, Philip, all the rest of them had the power of God with them. They had the word of God and they had the power of God. And the entire city rejoiced. According to Luke, Philip's presence brings much joy to the area. And in Luke's writings, in his gospel, and in the book of Acts, the term joy is often associated with faith. In Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus says there will be much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous who have no need of repentance. Again, in Luke 15, in the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, there was great joy and celebration when the prodigal son returned and repented. In Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas came to Antioch and he saw the faith of the believers, he rejoiced. In Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas bring the gospel to the Gentiles, they rejoiced. Oftentimes, when people came to saving faith, there was a celebration. But then comes a man named Simon. And if you notice, he's described very similar to Philip. In verses 8 and 16, Philip performed signs and wonders. According to verse 11, so did Simon. In verses 6 and 7, Philip drew large crowds. In verses 9 and 10, so did Simon. In verse 6, the crowd paid attention to Philip. In verses 10 and 11, they paid attention to Simon. In verse 13, Luke says Philip had great power. In verse 10, Simon had great power. Very similar, but also very different. For instance, Simon claimed that he was someone great. The dude literally walked around and said, "Hey, I'm great." Philip came preaching the name of Jesus. Jesus was great. Philip worked miracles by the power of God. Simon claimed to be his own power, his own sorcerer of magic. Philip claimed to be moved by the power of God. Simon was called the power of God. Very similar, but also very, very different. This won't be the last time that the church has confrontations with sorcerers. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas meet a Jewish sorcerer named Elymas Bar-Jesus. In Acts 16, Paul gets annoyed with a Philippians slave girl who's possessed. In Acts 19, Paul meets some Jewish exorcists, seven of them, the sons of Sceva. So this won't be the last confrontation that the church has with sorcerers. They were common in that era. But Philip continues to preach the gospel. And those who heard believed, along with Simon the magician. And I'm so glad that you're here this morning, because the gospel will be preached. And the answer to my question is, will you believe? And the answer better be, I hope so. I do. Do you believe the gospel this morning? Is that why you're here? Are you here because someone invited you? It's a yearly thing for you. Oh, I go to service with grandma or mom. Or are you here because you believe the gospel? And they were baptized along with Simon the magician. Philip continues to minister in the area, and Simon follows him around. Everywhere he goes, Simon follows him, and he's amazed by Philip's miracles. Why do you think he's amazed? Apparently he's someone called great. He does all these miracles. Why is he amazed by Philip? Because he knows he couldn't perform them. He knows he was a charlatan. He knows that his miracles were fake. That's why he's enamored by Philip. Oh, so this is what it's like. He knows Philip's got the juice. And I think Simon's response to Philip, the way that he does his miracles, proves that Simon really couldn't do them at all. If so, why is he impressed by Philip? Why is he impressed? Why does he insist on following him around? Eventually, word of Samaria's conversion makes its way south to Jerusalem. The apostles hear of it. According to Luke, they send Peter and John. They investigate the news. John and Peter arrive. They pray for the Samaritan believers. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Luke notes that Previously, the Spirit had not fallen on any of them. They were only baptized in the name of Jesus, which means water baptism. So Philip preached the gospel. The Samaritans believed. They were baptized, but the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. But when the apostles appear, the Holy Spirit does come upon them. Why? Why didn't the new believers receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed? The first thing I want to say is that this isn't a normal procedure of the new covenant. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the crowd hears the gospel, they believe, they receive the Spirit, they're baptized. In Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, he receives the Holy Spirit, he's baptized. In Acts 10, Cornelius and his household, they receive the Holy Spirit, they're baptized, and so on for the rest of the church age. That's the ordinary way of salvation. The gospel was preached, you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized. But not here. Not in Acts chapter 8, not in Samaria. Why the delay of the Holy Spirit? And this is my explanation. The context is essential. The context is essential. I think God withheld the Spirit in order to establish a connection between the Samaritan believers and the Jewish believers. Up to this point, remember, several hundred years, there's alienation and hatred between Jews and Samaritans. They want nothing to do with each other. They naturally would object to the Samaritans joining the church. The Samaritans would not want to join the church with Jews. So by delaying the Holy Spirit and having the Jewish apostles witness this for themselves, that would persuade both parties that it was indeed the work of God. That Jesus would be able to break down barriers and walls of separation. Remember Cornelius and his household? Gentiles. 100% Gentiles. They had no connection whatsoever with the Jews. And before Peter went to Cornelius' home, the Lord revealed to Peter in a vision that God accepts both clean and unclean animals, both Jews and Gentiles. And when Peter meets Cornelius, he preaches the gospel, they all believe, the Spirit comes upon them, and they're baptized. But later, when Peter goes back to the Jews ask him, hey, why are you eating with Gentiles? And Peter tells them the story. He says, I've seen this with my own eyes, that God saves them in the same way that he saves us. And the Jews rejoice because the Gentiles are saved. It's the same principle here in Acts chapter 8. No one would want the Samaritans to be a part of the church. The Samaritans wouldn't want to be a part of the church with the Jews, and the Jews wouldn't want them to be a part of the church with them. But this is the first significant salvation beyond Judaism. And so the Lord, in his sovereignty, delays the Spirit for the purpose of church unity among two groups of people who traditionally hated each other. But by waiting until the Jewish apostles appear, sending the Spirit through them confirms that God's work is truly among the Samaritans, and the Jews accept it as that. And so that wall of separation is now broken down. But there is a problem here, and it's your boy Simon. Simon the magician saw what happened. He saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the apostles, and Simon wants that power. And so he offers the apostles money so that he can have the ability to give the Holy Spirit as he wants to give it. The Holy Spirit, to him, is a game changer. He wants that power. But Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, some of you would think Peter was harsh. Some of you would say, well, Peter, come on. He made a mistake. Hey, come on, why are you so hard? Just let him be. But listen to me. Those who walk contrary to the faith, especially those who proclaim to be of the faith, must be rebuked. One of the responsibilities that I have is to rebuke those who speak contrary to the faith. Now, you may not have that responsibility. You may be in a position where you don't have that responsibility from God. And if you don't, God bless you. What a great burden has been relieved. You have been relieved of the great burden. But just because you don't have that responsibility to correct others doesn't mean no one has that responsibility. One of the main responsibilities of the apostles was to rebuke those living and acting contrary to the faith, even if it was one of them. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Peter rebuked him. You are wrong. Paul rebuked him. You're wrong, Peter. Yeah, but Pastor Stephen, you're not an apostle. Correct. But listen to what the church says, the scripture says to the church elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, speaking of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see that responsibility? That an elder of the church has a responsibility not only to give instruction in sound doctrine, but to rebuke those who contradict it. It's a qualification of an elder. And notice that there's no limit to the scope of who the elder should rebuke. It's anyone in the church, out of the church. If there is someone opposing sound doctrine, elders should rebuke that man. But see, that's the problem. Elders don't do this. Although those who contradict the faith must be rebuked, it could be you, it could be me, it could be your family, whoever. Your ministry may not involve rebuking people who contradict the faith, but my ministry does. The ministry of the elders of Green Run Baptist Church, of any church, certainly includes rebuking those who preach and teach contrary to the Christian faith. I remember doing an outreach event once. We were going to be around 100 of people or so. They opposed the Christian faith. They were non-biblical worldviews. And an elder tried to explain to me that he doesn't do that. That you won't hear him engage in conversations with people who oppose him, because that's not what he does. He's not going to engage in conversation with anyone about the Christian faith. He's not going to evangelize, he says. He's not going to fulfill the requirements and the qualifications of an elder. The elder of a local church refused to engage with unbelievers concerning the Christian faith. To me, that's wild. That's absurd to me. Peter essentially calls down a curse upon Simon. May your money perish with you. God will destroy you both. Have you ever heard of the term simony? Simony was a major problem in the medieval church. Simony was selling ecclesiastical positions for money. What that means, people would buy positions of power with money. Offices in the church went to the highest bidder, not to the one who was actually called by the Lord. And the reformers who lived during that time tried to address the issue, but it wasn't until the actual Reformation that this evil practice finally stopped. Simon the magician faced serious consequences if he continues to persist. If he doesn't repent, he faces consequences. If not, if he doesn't repent, Simon's faith is defective. He wasn't truly saved. He wasn't a true believer. The faith that Simon professed to have would have been false if he did not repent of this. That's how serious this is. Another responsibility of the church's elders is to enforce church discipline upon unrepentant sinners. Church discipline is a responsibility that is carried out by the elders, and the local church is in agreement with it. When conducting church discipline, there are four steps that are to be fulfilled if necessary. And I said if necessary because if the sinner repents at any point in the process, there's no need to go further. The purpose of the church discipline is not to cast someone out. That person's already outside of the church spiritually. If he's willfully sinning and not repenting, he's already outside of the church. It's a mere formality of judgment against them. But the purpose of church discipline is to purify this place, to purify this body. Church discipline is a way the Lord keeps his church pure. And these are the four steps: personal contact, group contact, church contact, and then no contact. And these steps are taken straight from Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 7. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's personal contact. The first step is between you and the one who is sinning. You go to him. If he listens to you, then you've gained your brother, meaning the rest of the steps are no longer necessary. The sinner's repented. You approached him, he repented, you're reconciled. But if he does not listen, this is the group contact. Take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. There's a church contact. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. No contact anymore. If the situation ends up at the fourth step of church discipline and the sinner still hasn't repented, if Simon the magician still has not repented, the church then breaks off all contact from the sinner, including social contact, or else Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, to not even eat with such a person. The members of the church should never give the impression that sin is not important, because it's always important. Purpose of church discipline is twofold: for the restoration of the sinner and for the purity of the church. We want to see the sinner restored, and we want to see God's church purified. Now, what sins fall under church discipline? Peter believed this one did. I believe sin must be willful. It must be clearly forbidden in God's word in order to fall under church discipline. I believe that there are certain sins that do not fall under church discipline. For instance, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. But the unruly, the rebellious, the insubordinate, those are to be admonished." When an individual knows the truth and yet chooses to act in a disobedient way to the truth, there's no other recourse except for church discipline. And that's what Simon is facing here in Acts chapter 8. But I want you also to understand that elders who are caught in sin, they're rebuked in a very similar way, but with an addendum, with an addition. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Should elders who commit sin be confronted? Absolutely. But there are some caveats. First, the charge against an elder shouldn't even be considered unless there are at least two witnesses who have experienced it. Not one witness who experienced it, then he tells someone else. No, two witnesses who experienced the sin. And secondly, when the elder is caught in sin, he is rebuked in the presence of all the church. But what do we see instead? Elders get away with it. Oh, he's been at this church for a long time. He's been our pastor for 20-something years. We shouldn't confront him. That's sinful. When elders who sin, scripture is rarely ever followed. Either the elders are cowards and they won't bring charges against their fellow elder who lives in unrepentant sin, or the congregation won't do it because of their personal relationship with the sinning elder. Or the elder resigns and he leaves the church before he's confronted with his sin. Without church discipline, the sinning member and the sinning elder continues to live in their sin. Can you imagine if no one confronted Simon and he just persisted in this way? What was the end result if he continued to live this way? Hell. A life of unbelief, believing in vain, not a true believer, persisting in sin. But Peter rebukes him and addresses his sin publicly in front of everyone. When are we going to view things through the lens of Scripture? That's the question I got to ask. When are we going to view everything that we do through the lens of Scripture? Not because I've known this guy for so long, he lives next door to me, she's a great friend, I've known her all my life. What does Scripture say? When are we going to view through those things? Simon the magician easily could have been left alone. No, just let him go. He made a mistake. Oh, he'll come around. He's a sweet man. No, he was rebuked because of his sin. Because if you don't rebuke sin, the sinner persists in that, and that path takes him right on to hell. Don't you love him more than that? Don't you want to rejoice in his repentance? You know, this morning, I don't doubt that you came to hear a story on the resurrection. But without the resurrection, church discipline means nothing. Without Christ raising from the dead, why rebuke someone for their sin when there's no remedy for it? Well, if Christ is still in the grave and he has not been raised from the dead, who cares about sin? There's no remedy for it. Why correct it? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Do whatever you want to do. But since Christ is resurrected, sin matters now. Forgiveness matters. Forgiveness matters. Correcting, rebuking, instruction, those things matter now. Because he's resurrected from the dead. So I don't want you to walk out here and say, man, that pastor at Green Run preached a sermon on church discipline. It wouldn't matter without the resurrection. Here's a second thing about church discipline, why it matters. Church membership. Church discipline means nothing without church membership. How can you be rebuked and be under the spiritual authority of elders if you're not members of a church? How can that happen? You think back and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the great passage of Scripture where Paul rebukes a man who's caught in sin. The whole purpose is that the church does what? Rebukes him, recognizes his sin, and put him out until he repents. If church membership didn't matter, that whole process is dumb. It's pointless. But because church membership is commanded by Scripture, therefore, you are in sin if you're not a member of a local church. I said it, and I'll stand by it. Become a member of a local church. Give your life to that church. Find a church for you that you can serve, that you can be a blessing to others, and that this church can be a blessing to you. It may not necessarily be here. We are not the only Christian church in the world. There's many, many others. Go find one. And when you do, serve her until you die. And then be forgotten. That's the best advice I can give you today. Find yourself a Bible-believing church. Serve her until you die, and then be forgotten. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning for our guest, the inner circle of the tray is wine. The outer circle is grape juice. Please drink according to your conscience. Don't let me be a hindrance to your conscience or a stumbling block. Drink according to your conscience this morning. When the bread comes around and the cup comes around, we want to think about the death of Christ and how all your sins are forgiven because the sinless one hung on the cross for you. He took your place on the cross. The judgment that hangs over you was transferred over to him, and the righteousness that was with him is then transferred over to you. It's the great exchange. Christ has exchanged his righteousness for your sins. And so now you live as an uncondemned sinner, and Christ died as a condemned righteous man. That's wild, but absolutely true. And so as the bread comes around, as the cup comes around, think of the death of Christ and what his death means for you, the forgiveness of sins, justification, union with God, forgiveness with God, peace with God, eternal life, God's blessings in the heavenly places, all waiting for you to come to Jesus by faith alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture today of church discipline and how it is absolutely necessary to be in a local church and to be under the leadership of men that you have ordained to serve to help sinners overcome temptation, to help sinners live a life in the newness of Christ, to help sinners to kill the flesh, to overcome temptation, to not be entangled by the world, but to live freely in the Spirit. Lord, you have established a local church to help sinners overcome. Lord, I thank you for the local church. We love the local church. Lord, purify your church. Purify and make your son's bride spotless. Lord, help us to overcome sin. Lord, I pray for everyone here that they would hear the calling of God today to join a local church, to be given instruction, to share their faith, to serve one another, to be served. Lord, that no one in the local church has too little and no one has too much. We thank you, Lord, for this great balance that we find in Christ. Lord, help us again to make wise decisions that glorify the Lord, to obey the Lord in all that we do. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's